I hope you slept well last evening. Hope you had a good breakfast. Probably not, but hope you did. I hope you're alert. The text we come to this morning is very demanding. There's a lot to be covered. You're going to need to think, so I hope you will, carefully. I'm going to begin by describing two examples of professing Christians. I want you to listen to the examples, and then be prepared to express which one, if either, you think to be authentic. Which one is real? Example number one. This professed Christian places a heavy emphasis on justification by faith. He possesses a strong, a deep, and a growing awareness of his own personal sinfulness. This person takes his sin very seriously. And as a result, he has this deepening conviction that Jesus Christ is his only and his entire hope of acceptance with God. And so he has entrusted himself by faith entirely to Christ, believing the promise of God that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And because of his confidence in Christ and in the promise of God, this particular person does not worry about hell. He doesn't worry about judgment. He rejoices instead in the free mercy of God in Christ. Well, that's example number one. Example number two. This professed believer is very concerned about the way he lives his life, day in and day out. This individual has called upon Christ to transform his heart, to take away his love of sinning, to give in its place a love, a growing love for righteousness and service to God. This particular person watches his life and his heart very, very carefully. He is frequently found groaning over his sin, sometimes weeping, confessing his sin and asking Jesus to forgive him and to cleanse him and to make him holy. He often prays that Christ will give him fresh measures of grace so that he can fight the good fight well and overcome temptation and do the will of God. This particular individual gives a great deal of emphasis to obeying the commandments of God. He counts obedience to God to be extremely important, as difficult as it is. Okay. Which one of these two do you think to be authentic, or neither, or both? And if you would be so bold, you can raise your hand. Probably you won't be that bold, but if you would be so bold, how many think that example number one is the authentic Christian? Okay, how many think example number two is the authentic Christian? How many think that neither of them are authentic? How many think that both of them are authentic? Hey, good job, class. Good job. I've actually described to you the same person from two distinct vantage points. And beloved, in a very real sense, we need to see both of these vantage points in order to properly assess any person's professed faith in Christ. It's very dangerous to emphasize one vantage point to the exclusion of the other. Well, please open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 3. We are studying Romans 3. We're coming to the end of the chapter at last. Romans 3 is peculiarly focused upon justification and upon what I'm calling the psychological effects of justification. But there is a possibility that the Apostle Paul brings the more subjective or experiential side of salvation into view in the last verse of chapter 3. That's our text, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, what do you think that means? Well, in my judgment, a good understanding of this verse is captured by the following assertion. Justification results in psychological peace and in psychological resolve. Justification results in psychological peace and in psychological resolve. My sermon has 2 points according to those 2 parts. First, justification results in psychological peace. Let's consider first the question with which Paul opens this verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? One important facet of effective ministry is to try to anticipate questions or the objection the audience might raise against the doctrine that you're teaching and try to answer it before they ask it. The Apostle Paul has been doing that at least since the beginning of chapter 2, wherein he began to address the Jews. And frankly, this part of his writing has made it somewhat difficult to follow, at least to points, because Paul appears to be responding to objections without telling us what the objections actually are. You get the feeling that he's responding to someone. He's responding to what he anticipates to be a question, but he doesn't tell you what the question is. In this case, he does tell us what the question is. Having spoken plainly and dogmatically about justification through faith, Paul anticipates Jewish questions and Jewish concerns as to where his doctrine leaves the law. What about the law? That would have been very much on a Hebrew's mind. But not just upon Hebrews. Down through the history of the church, the question that Paul poses here has been batted about for centuries. Do we then make void the law through faith? The charge of antinomianism has been often heard in response to Paul's doctrine of justification. The word antinomian means against law or without law. And there are those who assume that Paul's doctrine of justification through faith disregards the law, discounts the law, and renders the law useless and empty and void. Paul heard that accusation even in the first century. Well, let's think about that. Let's think about this charge and why the question might have been asked. The apostle has stated his doctrine of justification very concisely and clearly in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude, that may mean we, the apostles of Jesus Christ, offer this as our conclusion. Could mean that. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justification again, we've covered this a lot, we'll cover it a lot more. Justification is a declaration by God concerning a particular human being. In order for God to make this declaration, two things have to be true. Number one, all of the sins attributed to a particular individual, all of the sins, past and future, all the sins must have been dealt with in a way that totally satisfies the exceedingly strict demands of God's justice. God doesn't weaken sin. God's justice makes strict demands. Every sin must be punished. The sinner must die. In order for God to declare any individual just, the sins of that particular person must have been dealt with to the satisfaction of God's justice. But secondly, all the requirements of God's righteousness relative to that individual and his life and his station of life, all that God requires by way of righteousness must have been met. So for God to declare an individual justified, all of his sins must have been blotted out, and all the commandments of God relative to him must have been met. Now, Paul's doctrine, which is, beloved, the very heart of the gospel, declares that these two prerequisites are met entirely by Jesus Christ, and that each requirement is imputed by Christ to every individual sinner who believes on him. When we believe on him, the satisfaction that Christ made for our sins is imputed to us, and we are forgiven and cleansed completely by the power of his death and resurrection. Secondly, all the obedience of Christ that he rendered to God without sin, his obedience is imputed to us the moment we believe in him. Now that's Paul's doctrine. When we confess our sinfulness, when we confess our helplessness, when we commit our souls into the care of the living Christ, Christ renders us acceptable to God. Complete forgiveness. Complete righteousness. Given as a gift by Christ. According to verse 24 of Romans 3, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, going back to verse 28, Paul is very clear. The law contributes nothing to this. The law contributes nothing to this transaction. Now, getting really elementary, what is meant by the law? Well, to the Jew, the law comprised everything that Moses wrote. All that God required of the Israelites through Moses is the law to the Jewish mind. Circumcision was required by the law. The observance of various holy days and ceremonies, sacrifices required by God through Moses. certain diet, foods that could not be eaten, certain clothing that could not be worn, respect for property rights, respect for personal injury. Laws covering all those things were prescribed through Moses. That made up the law. And then you have the Ten Commandments. That was the law. And over time, added to what God gave through Moses were the writings of the rabbis, in which they interpreted Moses and extrapolated out and made applications. All of that, all that God said through Moses and all the rabbis had said, put together, that was the law for the Jews in the day of Paul. When we think about the law, we tend to limit it to the Ten Commandments. We recognize that the ceremonies and certain national aspects of the law were taken away by Christ. They were given as figures or precursors of Christ, and He has fulfilled them and taken them away. But beloved, we make a mistake in limiting the law to the Ten Commandments. Read the writings of Paul. Read Paul's quoting of the law concerning muzzling the ox. He said that is law. Concerning the role of women in the church, he said that was part of what the law said. Everything that God requires, everything that God requires as righteousness comprises the law. But however you do it, Paul's very clear. A man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Our relationship to the law, our interaction with the law, contributes nothing to our justification. In fact, our interaction with the law leaves us condemned. But here's a question. Why would anyone conclude from this statement of justification through faith? Why would anyone conclude that Paul was anti-law? Or that his doctrine somehow made void? The word translated void means ineffective, powerless, brought to an end. Why would anyone think that Paul's doctrine of justification through faith in Christ had any negative impact upon the law? And I guarantee you there are people here who think that. You think, I don't have to have anything to do with the law because I believe in Jesus. That cancels the law. You say, that was the very question Paul was confronting. Do we make void, do we render meaningless, ineffective the law through faith? Why would anyone think that? Why do you think that? My maternal grandparents were born. I had a hard time getting my mind around this. They were born in the last quarter of the 19th century. Not long after the end of the Civil War. Do you think their early lives were very different from ours? My grandparents. But my grandfather was, he was a progressive sort of guy, particularly for the community in which he lived in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. He adopted many conveniences, modern conveniences, way ahead of his neighbors. He was the first one to buy an automobile. I saw the house that my mom grew up in. It was wooden, it was small, had a path. My grandfather, one time before I was born, this was the only house I knew, built a brick house. with electricity throughout, and indoor plumbing. Praise God. He installed an electric range to be used instead of the wood-burning cook stove. Now, my grandmother kept the wood-burning cook stove along with the range because she insisted it made better biscuits and cornbread. He bought a refrigerator to replace the spring house. He bought a washing machine to replace the washboard. Now, my grandmother grew up with the washboard, the spring house, and the wood-burning cook stove, and the path. But my grandfather made sure that she had better. Now, I tried to imagine how my grandfather would have responded if one of his neighbors had come to him and said, "Well, Smith," my grandfather's name was William Smith Watson, "Well, Smith, I see you figured out a way to eliminate your wife with all those newfangled gadgets." And I tried to imagine how my grandfather might have responded to that. Well, after he helped the fellow up, I think he might have said something like this: "I didn't marry her to cook and wash for me. I married her because I loved her. And I married her to love me and to love our children." Now, why in the world would somebody think that buying a lot of conveniences eliminates the need for a wife? Only because they had a grossly inadequate view of marriage. And a grossly inadequate view of a wife. Why would someone think that justification by faith eliminates the law? They would think that only if they had a warped view of what the law was about. Only if they assumed that the function of the law was to make fallen human beings acceptable to God. Beloved, that was never the function of the law. The notion that justification by faith eliminates the law or renders the law obsolete, it's totally erroneous and it's founded upon a faulty view of the purpose and function of the law. Follow me. Well, let's come now to Paul's answer to the question: do we then make void the law through faith? And his answer, certainly not. That is a very emphatic denial. Paul made that denial a lot. This is the third time he's used this expression in chapter 3 alone. He uses it 10 times in the book of Romans. Certainly not. On the contrary, our doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law. Instead of nullifying or eliminating the law, our doctrine of justification by faith upholds and validates the law. That's what he said. What does that mean? How can that be? Well, the only way for determining what Paul meant is by comparing this statement with other statements that Paul makes relative to the law. So I'm going to ask you, and we're going to limit our survey to the book of Romans, but I'm going to ask you to turn to me quickly to some other statements that Paul made regarding the law. First of all, go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, that doesn't mean that the law is the instrument of justification. It simply means that a man's standing with God will be determined by his relationship to the law. What it really means is that the law demands obedience. The law is not a document merely to be possessed and perhaps put on display in a museum and gawked at. The law is not simply to be read and studied as a fascinating piece of literature. No, the law was to be obeyed. The law was to be taken seriously and applied to the heart. Look at verse 17, chapter 2. Indeed, you were called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. In some sense, the Jews rested on the law, their possession of it, or their doing of it. They state their identity and their hope on the law, in some sense. Verse 23, chapter 2. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? In whatever way the Jews hoped in the law, they didn't obey it. They didn't put it to its intended use. They violated it. Now turn over again to chapter 3. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's pretty clear. The law rebuked and silenced the Jewish boast of exceptionalism. We are an exceptional people because we have the law. Well, the law silenced that. The law shut their mouths. And the law does the same concerning every member of the human race. The law proves that we are sinful. We're guilty. We haven't obeyed God. We haven't been faithful creatures to our Creator. We have disobeyed God. The law proves that. How does the law prove that? Simply by holding up the standard of righteousness and saying, obey. That's what the law does. It holds up the standard of what God requires of mankind and obey me. Obey me. And what do? We grit our teeth, we argue, we disobey. We fall short of what God requires. Think of it like this. Your son's a freshman in high school and he wants to play high school football. The spring tryouts are beginning. Your son wants to be a running back. First day in practice, the position coach gathers all the guys who want to be running backs. Says, okay, fellas, in order to be a running back on this team, you have to run a 4.6 40. That means you have to be able to sprint 40 yards in 4.6 seconds. Your son played peewee ball and he played middle school ball and he's pretty good, but nobody's ever clocked him. But he's sure he won't have a problem. So they clock him. 5.2. That's a long way from 4.6 in the 40. 5.2. Son, you got some work to do. He works all during practice. He works hard in spring drills and he gets it down to 5.1. Not close. All through summer, he works out, he lifts weights, he runs miles upon miles, he runs sprints. He comes to fall practice. First timing, 4.9. Sorry, son. Maybe you can be a linebacker, but you can't be a running back. And the boy comes home and he says, Dad, I hate stopwatches. I hate them. It's that stopwatch's fault that I can't be a running back. Now, does that make sense? The stopwatch just is revealing his athleticism. It's just revealing who he is as an athlete. Beloved, the law simply reveals what we are. You say, oh, I can't keep it. It's not the law's fault. The law is simply there as a standard of righteousness demanding to be obeyed. If you don't obey it, it's not the law's fault. It's your fault. God says, fundamentally, this is what I want out of you human beings. I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul and mind and strength. Don't have any other gods before me. Love me. Take me seriously. Find your joy in me. Don't covet. Be content because I am your God. Love me. That's a reasonable command. God is everything. We couldn't want for anything more than God. But are we content with God? No. We make idols out of all kinds of things. We make idols out of popularity. We make idols out of money. We make idols out of cars. We make idols out of sex. We make idols, all kinds of idols. What does that say about us? It says we have bad hearts. It says that we're not compliant with God. It says we are unrighteous. It says we're fallen. It says we're sinners. It says we need for God to be gracious toward us. Turn to Romans 5. Look at verse 20. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound, might become more obvious, clearer. But now the gospel, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law magnifies human sinfulness. It shows man's desperate need for God to be gracious. Now turn to Romans 8. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Emmanuel validated and vindicated the law. Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God incarnate. He proved, beloved, He proved that the standard of conduct raised up by the law is a good, right, and reasonable standard. And He proved that by keeping it. Keeping it completely, perpetually. He vindicated the law, but then He validated the law, rather, by His obedience. But then He vindicated the law by sacrificing His perfect, infinitely sinless person to satisfy the law's cry for vengeance upon sin and disobedience. The Son of God did what mere fleshly humans cannot do. He validated the law and He vindicated the law. And thus we come to the great declaration of chapter 10, Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ fulfilled the law as He said He would. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled the law. He answered the law's every requirement, both for obedience and for punishment. And therefore the law is satisfied and the law is established as the right and reasonable standard for human behavior in Christ. And by the design of God's grace, when repentant lawbreakers entrust their souls and their relationship to God entirely to Christ. All of his accomplishments are accredited to them forevermore. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so it is that by faith in Christ, the law is upheld, it is validated, it is vindicated, it is established. And that's why I say that justification by faith results in psychological peace. The standard that God requires for entrance into heaven has been met. The criteria for escaping hell and enjoying for all eternity, that criteria has been satisfied by Christ for everyone who believes in him. That's peace. That's peace. The older I get, the more I think about dying. It's closer. We were singing the last verse to "As Well With My Soul." I honestly found myself, that's what I want. I want him to come. Because I'm going to die soon. I want him to come first. I want him to come. But I couldn't say that if I weren't sure that God's criteria for my acceptance has been satisfied. It has been. That's peace. I don't have to worry about what happens to me after I die or after Jesus comes. Do you have that peace? Do you have it? Is it yours? The law is good. But since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for sin to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus, we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by grace through faith alone. Well, there is another part to, I believe, the right interpretation of our text. So go back in verse 31. And I am compelled, I'm not just trying to keep you, I'm compelled to say this because I'm convinced it's part of what Paul is actually saying. Justification results in psychological resolve. Look at verse 31 again. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Commentators try to limit the meaning of that to one of three or four things. Well, I don't think we have a right to limit the interpretation to just one of three or four options. I think it means at least two things. Earlier I said the only means we have for determining what Paul meant by the words, by faith we establish the law, is by comparing what he wrote in other places about the law. I tried to do that. That resulted in point number one. But that didn't exhaust what Paul said about the law. I want you to look with me at just two additional texts that lead us to a different conclusion. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and look at verse 14. Now, I am going to request, I can't demand anything, obviously. I am going to request that you pay careful attention. I'm going to try to connect some things that I think we must connect. Okay? Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We must have Christ to justify us because sin dominates us and sin disqualifies us from God's approval and acceptance. We have to have Christ. But when we believe on Christ, grace so unites us to Him that His merits, His satisfaction of the curse of the law is imputed to us forever, so that we are no longer under that curse. As Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we believe, grace unites us to Christ so that His perfect obedience is imputed to us and condemnation is canceled. But here in chapter 6 and verse 14, we learn that union with Christ not only ends sin's curse, it also ends sin's domination over our personalities, over our souls. And the practical result of that is that in union with Christ, under the reign of Christ and grace, the love of sinning is replaced by an emerging love for righteousness. And our conduct changes. Conduct that was once characterized by willful disobedience to God is now characterized by a striving after obedience. That too is a result of union with Christ. We have righteousness from Christ, but we have something else from Christ. We have a breaking of sin's stronghold over our minds, our affections, our hearts, our wills, our lives. And there's a change. Just as God in the Old Testament said there would be under the New Covenant. Now the change is not a change from depravity to moral perfection. But it is a change from the pursuit of lust and self-pleasing to the pursuit of Christ and what pleases Him. Turn back to Romans 8. Earlier I read verse 3. Now I want to read verses 3 and 4 together. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Something else happens when we believe on Christ and grace unites us to Him. Not only is our record purged and made perfect in the sight of God, but to everyone who believes, Christ gives the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to hear this. This is not separate from the faith that justifies. Everyone who believes on Christ for justification receives the Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes subsequent to believing on Christ for justification. When we believe on Christ, we receive His imputed merits and we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as soon as He comes, begins His gracious renovating operations. He operates in the believer's life so that he begins to love God that he didn't love and to hate sin that he used to love. He begins to love God. He begins to see God in His beauty. He begins to see the wisdom of God in His commands. And he begins to want to obey God. And he begins voluntarily to endeavor to obey every command that he discovered from God to him. Everything that God requires, he begins to try cheerfully, joyfully to do. That's a product of Christ in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And so it is that the law is upheld in the believer's life in the sense that out of love for Christ and out of love for God the Father, the believer strives to do all that God commands. All that God commands. Which means all that the law commands. He begins to strive to do it. Not driven, this is very important, not driven by the threats or fear of the law or the threats or fear of punishment. He's no longer under the law. He's under Christ. But because of this emerging love for Christ and this emerging love for righteousness, he hungers and he thirsts after obedience to God. His heart's been changed. He now sees the perfection of God's commandments. His law is perfect. Everything he requires is good. Why did I ever quarrel with God's law? He only asks of me what is glorifying to himself and in my best interest. Here's a very important distinction, but also a very important connection. The believer's pursuit of obedience does not belong to the complex of justification. We're justified through faith in Christ apart from the deeds of the law. The believer's pursuit of obedience does not belong to the complex of justification, but it results, the believer's pursuit of obedience results from the same faith and the same union with Christ that brings to us imputed righteousness. The same faith that brings me the imputed righteousness of Christ brings me the Holy Spirit. Same faith brings me a new heart. Brings me a new purpose of life. Brings me a new resolution. A new pursuit. The same union with Christ that gives me righteousness and takes away my sin, gives me the Holy Spirit, and makes me a new creature in Christ. And so I propose that faith in Christ upholds and establishes the law, not only in the sense of giving us psychological peace, but also in the sense of moving us to psychological resolves. The resolve to love God. The resolve to glorify God. The resolve to obey God. Beloved, it's not really possible. It's not really possible that a justified sinner will hate the law and choose to live in persistent disobedience to God. Those two things can't go together. Why? Because the faith that justifies unites us to Christ and brings the Holy Spirit. Now granted, and it's important, the resolve to obey, the pursuit of obedience, these are subjective. And like everything that is subjective, it is susceptible to ebb and flow. That is an objective reality. It doesn't change. The forgiveness of sin, that's an objective reality. That doesn't change. My yearning for God and my yearning for righteousness, sadly, it ebbs and flows. But these things are consistent enough to evidence that Christ not only intercedes for us, He dwells in our hearts by faith. And beloved, we ought to be very concerned for ourselves if we boast in justification and yet insist on continuing to live according to the dictates of our flesh. And sometimes it is heard from those who boast in justification. Don't tell me I have to love my wife. Don't tell me I have to come to church. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like grace turns us loose to do all the things that the flesh wanted to do by nature. Grace means I can sin without worrying about judgment. That's a mockery of Christ. That's a mockery of His death. He died to save us from our sins, not to give us license to sin. That's a mockery. Now I'll tell you something more. You tell the man whose heart has been changed, you can have Jesus, you can have forgiveness, you can have imputed righteousness, but you're just going to have to live in your sin until Jesus comes. And I guarantee you, he'll be one miserable fellow. No! No! I have to live with this self-centeredness and pride and lust. You mean Jesus doesn't save me from that? Well, praise God, he saves us from both. The curse of sin and the bondage of sin. Now, if that's the salvation that you want, that's the salvation that Jesus is and that Jesus gives. Be sure, beloved, that it's not just escape from hell that you want. It's not just heaven that you want. You want freedom from the plague of sin that reigns in your heart and makes you proud and hateful and critical. And that's what sin does. It makes us hateful and critical and spiteful and covetous and lustful. Jesus delivers from those things. Substantially now, completely later. Is that what you want? That's what Jesus offers. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. To the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you that the salvation of Jesus Christ is a complete salvation. That it does deliver us from the stain of guilt and the condemnation that guilt brings. That those who trust in Christ need not worry ever again about hell or punishment or wrath. But, oh, Father, we also thank you that Jesus breaks the bonds of sin's dominion over our minds and our hearts. We're so tired of our selfishness. We're so tired of our lust. We're so tired of our temper and our anger and our pettiness and our critical spirits. We want to be rid of those things, and we take delight that Jesus is able to give us deliverance from all our sins. Everything that we need, Jesus is. We thank you for Him. And we pray that we will prize Him and love Him and seek Him and walk in the fullness of His grace more in the future than we ever have in the past. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is ours by simply believing. Help us all to believe. We pray through him. Amen.